Good morning, everyone.
Good to see you.
I actually have a passage that I can direct you to turn to start with. We've been kind of jumping around quite a bit over these last number of weeks in this topical study on the mind of Christ, but we're gonna go to a few different passages, but we're gonna start in Matthew chapter 16 as kind of a focal point. We, as you know, have been in this study looking at trying to discern from primarily gospel passages encounters that Christ had, things that he said, things that he taught, that give us indication or insight into his thinking. In other words, what might it look like for us as we consider a range of experiences, a range of common encounters for us, matters of conflict, the way we deal with other people, work, leisure, family, death, all these different topics that we've looked at. How might we try to more fully and more consistently think Christ's thoughts after him? How might we have the mind of Christ and cultivate the mind of Christ as we look even specifically and explicitly at the way Christ seemed to be thinking as he was communicating and speaking to various people in, as recorded in the Gospels? That's been kind of our game plan and our formulation of this study. And today we're going to kind of wrap the whole thing up, not necessarily in any kind of cumulative fashion, but I think maybe looking at a particular subject that has an inherently cumulative nature to it. I think you'll be able to see that and understand that as we get into it. But I'll just begin. Maybe I'll tip my hand a little bit by asking you to think about, not necessarily answer out loud, but think about what it is that you think about when you think about the church. Or maybe historically over the course of your life, maybe before you were a believer, since you've become a believer, throughout the span of your life, what have been your thoughts about the church? What comes to mind? What ways do you think about the church? Is it an institutional framework? Is it a physical space? Is it just purely an organic understanding comprised of people that make up the body of Christ as we see in the New Testament? I think that it's probably a little bit of all of these things intertwined and mixed together. Certainly there are those that have a variety of views, and we have to live among people with a variety of views. Many of us have come from various church backgrounds, and our views were shaped in large measure by those particular traditions or denominations. Obviously, you have what would be the most hierarchical and institutional view that is held by the Roman Catholic Church. And so is the church the holder of the means of grace through the sacraments and the authority of the church that resides principally through the vicar of Christ, the Pope, who ascended to that seat through apostolic succession, who holds the keys of the kingdom and has the power to bind and loose, who, when he speaks with infallible authority when he's speaking in his official post. That's a pretty strong model of the church. Billions of people subscribe to that model of the church. In fact, in some ways, it certainly makes it a little easier to contend with what are we talking about when we're talking about the church. Well, the church is the singular Holy Roman Catholic Church in whom is held the means of grace as dispensed through the vicar of Christ and his bishops through apostolic succession. So if I participate in the sacraments at the church, I am a part of the church. I become a member of the church. And all of you Yahoo Protestants out there are kind of possibly, maybe ultimately, eventually a part of the church, but you're not fully a part of the church now. So it kind of creates a pretty clear dividing line based upon pretty clear principles, pretty tangible and even visceral practices. Some would argue that the church, in fact, is fully organic, and there's even a visceral reaction to anything that remotely resembles any kind of institutional or even set physical space in which the church gathers. There are those who would subscribe to some notion of an Acts chapter 2 model of the church that is the pure and undefiled model of the church. They gathered from house to house. They had all things in common. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. And anything other than that in form or function is not really in the purest sense, the true church. And then there's our church, whatever this is. Most of us, I assume, when you think about the church, you think about this place. I'm going to go to church today. Hurry up, get ready, you're running late. We're going to be late for church, which is the song that I constantly hear in my ears. Right? So I think that it's important for us to think about how Christ thinks about the church, how to think about the church. Now, as I've said before, it's impossible for us to give a comprehensive treatment to any of these topics that we've picked up. And certainly I don't want to, in some foolishly boastful way, claim that I have clear grasp to the deep recesses of the mind of Christ as they are revealed in the passages that we look at. What we are doing is we are simply surveying various passages, and we are making what are very obvious observations from the passage to give us an indication of how we should think about these matters, and in particular about this reality that we understand as the church. Another vision of the church that, again, all of these sort of mingle in and out of our thinking, another vision of the church that's common today, actually very pervasive today and very prominent in our area, is the one that would be subscribed to and advanced by Andy Stanley, where the church is to be a place that unchurched people love to attend. So the focus of the church is very outward in its orientation, so much so that the intent is for it to be a place of comfort and safety for principally the unchurched, and that actually serves as a metric of success or a measurement for how the church is fulfilling its mission. In his book, Deep and Wide, he wrote extensively about this, and I say this because he puts it forward in very clear terms, his conviction that this is not just the way that they think the church is effective under their particular model and in their particular frame of leadership. It's being put forward as this is how the church should be. This is what the church should be. Principally speaking and in very succinct and even clever fashion, the church, we want to be a church that unchurched people love to attend. Do we want to be that kind of church? Depends, right? It depends. Well, let's look at the teachings of Christ a little bit. And we're going to start in what is the first reference in the Gospels where Jesus mentions church. And it just so happens that it is a seminal section of Scripture that warrants a series, not just a quick survey. It is the very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking in verses 13 to 18, in which Jesus has kind of made himself more remote and gone up into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he offers up a question to his disciples, this all-important question to them. Let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 16. It says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is a fascinating section of Scripture. It is a penetrating interchange between our Lord and his disciples. And it is a revelation that forges for us foundational thinking about the church. It is extremely important. Notice you have the institution of the papacy. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You will be given the keys to the kingdom of God. See, this is where the Roman Catholic Church draws from, among a couple of other places, for its authority around the papacy. We need to understand what Christ is saying here and how we are to think about the church, because certainly this passage is the fulcrum point of a mass deception about the church. So, what do we want to take away from? What do we want to observe from this passage, even in its simplest form, that can help us think rightly about the church? The first thing I would just observe and ask you to observe with me is that the church clearly has one exclusive foundation and builder. Now, I'm going to be skipping around a little bit in the text for these points, but if you'll notice in verses 13 to 18, you'll notice where Jesus says that after Peter confesses you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And then he says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He is speaking about foundation. He is pointing to what is the exclusive and singular foundation, and he is obviously identifying himself as the exclusive builder of the church. Now, that right there ought to draw our attention in to two very important questions. Number one, do we understand the foundation, what he's pointing to? And number two, do we have it really clear in our minds as to who is the true builder of the church? Because he identifies himself most clearly. And I would argue that on both of those fronts, you could encapsulate what are, in my estimation, very dramatic misunderstandings and even bad interpretations of the text that glean from it very, very damaging views of the church. On one hand, as we've already mentioned, you have the Roman Catholic view, which looks to Peter. You are Peter. You are a rock. And upon Peter, different word, we'll talk about that briefly in a moment, I will build my church. Therefore, Peter is the vicar of Christ. He is the first pope, and on and on and on it goes. I will build my church upon the foundation, which is Peter, in essence. And then you have the other wild misunderstanding, bad interpretation of this, in that there is an assumption, even if it's not explicit, there is an assumption on the part of many folks within a confessing church that while they may acknowledge that Christ is a true builder of the church, they formulate and shape everything that they do, and they strategize and implement every manner of mission endeavor around the assumption that they're the ones that are building the church. They leverage their skills and their strategic insights and their capacities for leadership and for organization building, because in their estimation, they're building the church. Even though they would quickly acknowledge, no, Christ is the builder of the church. You see what I'm saying? So in those two principles, there is something really important for us to kind of have clarity about as it relates to how we think about the church. The first thing I would point your attention to is just the recognition that this is Christ speaking of the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ. In two of the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, this encounter is repeated. It's just not as extensive, but this particular confession is the focal point of those two parallel passages. What is in view here is this confession, you are the Christ. The context makes that obvious, does it not? He begins by saying, who do the people say that I am? This is a passage that is about drawing out from the disciples and then also drilling down into their heart and mind of conviction who he actually is before he heads to the cross and things go haywire. This is Christ making himself known in their hearts and their minds with conviction and confession. This term Christ, as you probably well know, is the Hebrew equivalent of Messiah. It is a reference to God's predicted, long-awaited Savior and Deliverer of Israel. You are the Christ. You are the Deliverer. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the one of whom the prophets spoke. You're our great high priest. You're the prophet. You're the king. You're the Savior. There's all of that kind of wrapped up into that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one sent from God, and you are God himself. And so the foundation that he is pointing to certainly is this confession. And he actually illuminates that by virtue of the answers that are given, other identification points. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. It's this just sort of dissemination of opinions that are out there, all of which fall woefully short of the designation, you are the Christ. All of them are means by which the people were acknowledging, this guy's special. He's special. There's no doubt about it. We've seen him perform miracles. His teaching is stunning. His capacity to handle the Old Testament law is amazing. But he's not the Christ. That's not how far they go in their understanding or their acknowledgement. Here, Peter drills down to this all-important designation about the foundation. The foundation of the church is singular, it is exclusive, and it is Christ, and that is what he's pointing to. Now, there is also implied in this passage a reference to the apostles becoming the foundation builders of the church as well. MacArthur has, I think, a helpful statement about this particular section. He says, the foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through his apostles, and the Lord of the church is the cornerstone of that foundation. Because it is his word that the apostles taught and that the faithful church has always taught, Jesus Christ himself is the true foundation, the living word to whom the written word bears witness. And no man, Paul says, not even an apostle, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Lord builds the church on the truth of himself. And because his people are inseparable from him, they are inseparable from his truth. And because the apostles were endowed with his truth in a unique way by their preaching of that truth, they were the foundation of his church in a unique way. The church has one exclusive foundation and one builder. Jesus said, upon the foundation of my Christly place and purpose and mission and authority and work, I will build my church. We'll talk about that in our next point. What do we mean by him being the builder of his church? Let's look at number two. Church inclusion and authority is sovereignly granted by divine blessing alone. Church inclusion and authority is sovereignly granted by divine blessing alone. Notice what Jesus says to Peter after this confession of him being the Christ. Starting in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? Because you came up with the right answer? No. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. You've been blessed, not because of anything you've done, but because of a sovereign work of my Father who is in heaven. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a clear reference to the principle that inclusion in the church is not through some means of grace distributed by a priest or a vicar. That Peter did not somehow apprehend this all-important acknowledgement of Christ and his authority and his work as the anointed one and the anointed Messiah and Savior and King. He didn't apprehend that on his own. And that's the whole point. Jesus is pointing to the sovereign work of God that is absolutely essential for anyone to be included in the church. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Because it's not flesh and blood. It is a sovereign work of God. Of course, we see that writ large in the New Testament. We speak of these things when we speak of what we commonly refer to as the doctrines of grace, that there's an understanding that in and of ourselves, it's not that we just have a little bit of a problem with understanding what's true. It's that, as Paul says in Ephesians, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is God who makes us alive, who gives us life and who gives us eyes to be able to see and understand and then confess. Grants us faith to believe in what has been revealed by Christ. And so this is a picture of what's happening here, that Peter is acknowledging the Christ role, the Christ identity of Jesus, but he's doing it because the Father has granted him that. It is a divine granting. And then there's the authority that's been granted. Now, here's the thing about this granting of the kings, the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power to bind and loose on heaven and earth. We could unpack this and spend a lot of time on it. I would certainly refer you to Pastor Shane's messages on this particular section that you can find on our media site. But just for the sake of time and our particular focus, I think it's important for us to understand that we are talking about real authority. This is not some type of, I mean, there might be a sense that we are a little bit put off by this language, maybe because we think of, you know, a magisterial type vision of the church where there's ultimate authority invested in the clerics of the church. But the reality is that there is authority that is invested in the church to bind and loose, to grant things and to take away things. You see a picture of this in John chapter 20, where in verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were." This is after Jesus has been crucified and is resurrected, but he has not ascended yet. It says, "The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" This is his commissioning. He does this multiple times in his post-resurrection appearances. And he also does it again at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. But you see him basically commissioning them. They are huddled away in fear. And so he is having to come along and bolster their confidence and their trust in him, because they need to go out. He is sending them out. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is key. "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He is speaking about real authority that comes through Christ and the giving of the Spirit, who is also the one who reveals Christ to us and his law and the function and conduct of the redeemed people of God and the order that is to be characteristic in the life of the church. He is the one that grants that, and it is the Spirit that will remind you of all these things, he tells them, as they go forth and they bring the truth of the gospel and the ultimate foundation-laying work of the church that we actually see brought to its fullest fruition in the epistles of the New Testament and the remaining writings of the New Testament. You will receive the Holy Spirit, but you will be given authority. Now, I bring this up because you will even see this again in just a moment, but you see this obviously in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at that on our next point, but just recall that at the near the end of that particular section which deals with what we would refer to as church discipline, it's more broad than just that, but he says there, Jesus says there, as he is instructing believers in dealing with matters of sin, unrepentant sin in the church amongst confessing brothers and sisters, at the conclusion of that process that we'll look at in just a moment, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He repeats this statement of the church's authority. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up, the application point that I'm kind of zeroing in on, again, a lot can be unpacked with this, but let me just zero in on one observational application point. We are living in a day and time in which authoritative expressions of what is good and evil, what is redeeming and what is damning, what puts a person on a pathway of righteousness and salvation or on a pathway of damnation and eternal separation from God. That stark statements of clarity of truth like that are diminished, even amongst God's people. We are living in a day and time in which God's people don't feel as though they really can speak with such authority on matters of truth in the public square. Because it's offensive. And we don't want people to be offended, do we? What if my neighbor, you know, doesn't talk to me again? What if I offend someone at work? What if I this? What if I that? My whole point in saying this is that I believe, because, again, I say this to you often, sometimes my lessons are more just confessions than they are messages, but I can confess that I breathe this air as well. That my thought process often can be sort of paused by a question, well, who am I really to say? Or it's not really my place to speak that at this time. Now, obviously, discernment is required in all matters. We have to be wise in the words that we speak. But I'm basically trying to speak to what I think is a more extreme decline in a sense of spiritual authority that resides with the people of God. Because you, if you are in Christ, have been given the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit of God, you have been given eyes to discern the truth of God from His Word. You have been given the capacity to grow in your understanding of the implications of that word. And you've been given strength and courage in the Spirit to speak that word with boldness and clarity in a world that needs to hear it. That's what we've been given. There is spiritual authority. So when we are standing firmly upon God's word and we are speaking fully in the power of His Spirit, the truths of God's word about the world, about sin and righteousness and judgment, And we are proclaiming these things with a sense of tremendous authority, not brashness, not excessive bravado, not obnoxiousness, not personal offense unnecessarily, but just the claims themselves carry authority and cause offense, whether you whisper them or shout them from the mountaintop. If we stand on that authority, then whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It is eternal weighted authority when we speak God's truth in the power of His Spirit. Again, MacArthur says, the source of the church's authority is not in itself any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or even in their office, exalted as it was. Christians can authoritatively declare what is acceptable to God or forbidden by Him because they have His word. Christians do not determine what is right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's own word, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. When they judge on the basis of God's word, they can be certain their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. And how many times have we been witness to someone on some news show or interview program, and they're there with their title on the screen below them as, you know, pastor of this and that prominent church or whatever, and inevitably the question comes to them, if you were a person who is engaged in this or that lifestyle or believes in this or that or, you know, acknowledges this or that as being, you know, a part of their identity or whatever it might be, some kind of provocative, you know, question of the day, there is often a retreat that happens. There is equivocation that happens. People find themselves on their heels because, you know, man, if I say this, that's going to be explosive. And all that we hear here is that we have been given a certain authority by Christ through His Spirit as we convey and articulate clearly and accurately His word and His truth. It is real authority. It is heavenly authority. It's granted by God, both in terms of our inclusion in the church and the authority that comes with that membership, if you will. It is granted to us by God sovereignly and by His favor. Well, thirdly, church unity and purity must be systematically pursued and diligently protected. We know this from Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, the assumption is that this is an occurrence that is taking place in and among the assembly, the called out ones, the ecclesia. Take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Gathered in my name, speaking the truth, following the principles outlined by Christ Himself, there is authority. It's repeated there again. But what we see here is we see Christ revealing His heart and mind on the absolute significance and importance of the unity and the purity of the church. So much so that He provides for us a very systematic approach to help us pursue that kind of unity and preserve that kind of purity. There is a process that we go through that is step by step by step by step. In other words, Christ is preeminently concerned with the unity that we pursue, that we cultivate, and the purity of the church that we diligently protect. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, that very familiar section where he's praying for his disciples. Before he goes to the cross, he's praying for them. He knows that things will become extremely challenging for them, and there will be tests that come that will test them to the very core of their convictions. So he's praying for them, and he's interceding for them, and he's interceding for them that they would remain unified. But then he extends the prayer, and he prays for you and me. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, he says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and that's me. What does he pray? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Two things here to observe. One, notice that in this passage in John, Jesus is equating our unity not so much with some kind of interpersonal, sort of human-based, getting along kind of profile. He is rooting it in a reflection of his unity with the Father and our unity with him. "May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us." This conviction about pursuing unity, about protecting it, it's not just so that we can get along with one another. It is that we might be the very reflection of the unity of God the Father and God the Son, and our unity in God the Father and God the Son as his adopted children. And insofar as we don't reflect that, then what he is cautioning us to is the world may not see what they need to see of who I am. If there's not this diligent pursuit of unity in the church, this preservation of purity and diligent pursuit of unity, then what is at risk is that the picture that the world sees is not a picture of the true and living God and his blessed Son Christ. It's not what they will see. And it will be our lack of vigilance in this area that paints an erroneous picture for a lost and dying world. This whole principle of pursuing unity, some people look at Matthew chapter 18 and they're averse to this kind of confrontation, and it seems so harsh, and you know, you get all the way to tell it to the church, and it's like, or, you know, public shame, and there's a real aversion to anything that would shame anybody over anything. I mean, the worst kind of sin is not the sin that's being committed, that's under review in Matthew chapter 18. The worst sin would be to bring about shame on anybody individually for their sin. That's anathema. What we see here is that Jesus is calling the church to follow diligently and systematically purity and unity, because it is how we reflect him in the world in an undiluted way. The unity of the Godhead and the unity we have in Christ is reflected through the unity that we share with one another. And there's got to be diligent effort and systematic approach to maintain that. Number four, the church is comprised of sheep that depend upon good shepherding. I say this because this gives me great comfort. And I hope it gives you great comfort. I use the term Yahoo in here a lot. It's like one of those things that just rolls off my tongue. I refer to you as Yahoos. I refer to myself as Yahoos. How about just sheep? Same thing, in a sense. This is what we're talking about. That the church, in all of our diligence to pursue purity and to protect unity, in all of our clarity about the confession of the Christ, our doctrinal clarity and our boldness in operating with the authority that is granted to us as we speak the truth with boldness and clarity in the world, we can't forget that we're just sheep, all of us. And we are extremely dependent upon good shepherding. In this passage in John chapter 10, just read a portion of it, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That's not a good shepherd. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. A precious statement of affection for his people, his sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. There's that statement of unity in the Godhead. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of Israel, his own people that he is speaking about the kingdom to and revealing himself to. And even in their rejection, they're still called to come to him and trust him as their Messiah. But he's also talking about the church, which is you and I, those that he will bring who are of another fold. He'll bring them also. And he's pointing to the fact that we're all sheep that have to have a good shepherd. And I would even say we're dependent upon faithful under shepherds as well. Faithful, consistent under shepherds. You probably have heard some of these characteristics, but it just strikes me as just almost too explicit of a comparison. A sheep that flips onto its back cannot get up by itself. Its center of gravity, heavy fleece and short legs leave it stuck, legs kicking uselessly in the air. Left alone, it will die. The shepherd has to come, roll it over, and help it stand. We're sheep. Sheep will follow the sheep in front of them, even if that sheep is walking straight off a cliff or into a ditch. In one famous case in Turkey, hundreds of sheep followed one another off a cliff. The first few died. The rest landed on the pile of soft bodies and survived. The flock simply kept coming. We're sheep. Without a good shepherd, we're inclined to follow just whoever's walking in front of us. Research shows sheep can recognize up to 50 different sheep faces and human faces even after years. Yet the same animal can pick its shepherd out of a crowd that can pick a shepherd out of a crowd will still panic and run the wrong direction when startled. Or follow a completely different person who happens to be carrying a bucket. We can hear our shepherd's voice, but we can also be prone to follow someone else who has a bucket who might have something we want in the bucket. Speaking of rams, getting a little bit outside the specific image of the fluffy sheep, rams will headbutt for dominance, then stand around looking tough while blood drips from their foreheads. They would rather keep posturing than admit they need rest or help. And then finally, left unsupervised, sheep will keep eating until they founder, literally make themselves sick on rich pasture. They do not self-regulate well. The shepherd has to move them or limit access. We're sheep. We need a good shepherd. We're dependent. We're dependent upon one another, but we're also dependent upon our shepherd who is the head, and on faithful under shepherds. It's just the reality. I've got two more points and I'm out of time, so let me just state them quickly. The church is a community marked by the love of Christ. This ties a little bit into the purity and love. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And again, a similar refrain that we saw in John chapter 17, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're called to love, and that should be not just an emotive kind of thing. It should be an obvious principle that is operating and that people can see. And then finally, since we're out of time, the church is a gathered and scattered fellowship of disciple makers. We're not against being a church that unchurched people love to attend. If they want to attend a church that proclaims the gospel with clarity and that teaches the word and that worships in spirit and in truth and that holds people accountable and that disciplines people for unrepentant sin and seeking to fulfill all that God calls us to as his people, But we recognize that we come here to be trained, to be equipped, to be ministered to be built up, to engage in worship together corporately, but then we're called to scatter because we have a message. We have a witness. And it's the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said in Matthew chapter 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray.